Let's now turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 8, and most of chapter 9. Last week we considered the actual flooding of the entire world. And yet there were eight people who were saved through that flood. And the narrative now picks up with these eight people, as it were, and sees the Lord's dealings with them. Hear now the word of the living God, Genesis chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, on the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's now ask his blessing upon the preaching of it. Our Lord, we give thanks for the inspiration of your word. And we ask now that as you inspired it long ago, that you would now write it on the tablets of our hearts, and that we would know you, and we would live in a manner that is pleasing according to your will. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. A contract is only as good as long as it is remembered. And I had the painful experience of this fact this previous week. I had bought a book from a German publisher, a bit pricey of a book, and the publisher had lost the account that I had purchased this book and was sending me an email that they were about ready to hand me over to a debt collector unless I went and repaid for this book. And I was a bit frantic. We're trying to establish credit here, and I don't think getting handed over to a debt collector is really good for anyone's credit. And so I wanted to convince them, no, I've paid. I have paid. Don't hand me over to the debt collector. Every sale you have is a contract. I will give you this book. I promise this book to you if you fill the condition of giving me this money. Well, I had. I had given them money. I tried to send them the receipts, but they're German, and I think something got lost in translation. But eventually, they realized, they dug through their records, and they found out, oh yeah, you had paid. We won't hand you over to the debt collector. This contract that we had was only as good as long as they had remembered that I had fulfilled the conditions. And here we're going to see the same thing in our text, except the Lord doesn't forget. And humanity, those who are Christ's people, aren't scrambling around trying to find receipts buried in their emails, trying to convince God, look, here it is. God himself has put a sign, a reminder of his covenant with his people. He has made promises. A covenant is a contract between two parties with promises, threats, and conditions. And here, as this publisher had promised to give me a book, God promises to give his people life. Here we'll see that God promises to preserve the new world for his people. And he also remembers that it is paid, that the blood of Jesus Christ, that condition has been met. And he will remember that condition for all eternity, and his people do not need to fear. God cannot forget his love, his covenant with his people. And so this is a text that is meant to give us great comfort and assurance. And we'll see that because the Lord remembers his covenant with his fallen people, he provides and preserves a new world for them, which overflows in blessings for all creatures. Our text divides in three parts. In chapter 8, we'll look at the whole chapter there, and there we'll see that the new world is formed. The new world is formed because of God's covenant. And then in the first part of chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we'll see that the new world is filled with fallen image bearers. The new world is filled with fallen image bearers. And then lastly, in chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, we'll see that the new world is preserved because of God's covenant. The new world is formed, it is filled, and is preserved. And ultimately, all these things are taken into account because of God's covenant. His covenant with his people, a covenant that he cannot forget. Look with me now here at chapter 8 as we consider that the new world is formed because of God's covenant. covenant. And here, I keep using this phrase, new world, and you might not be apparent at first sight that a new world has come into existence. But if we take chapter 8 here, and we compare it with Genesis chapter 1, and the whole flow of the chapter, what we see here, what Moses is doing by inspiration of the Spirit, is he is recording these events in such a way that presents them as a recreation of the old world. There is a difference. In Genesis 1, God creates the world out of nothing. He speaks and it comes into existence. Here, there is this mass, as it were, this mass of creation that has fallen. But the Lord, as he takes this and he begins to recreate it, and as he recreates it, it's presented as a new creation. And the best way to see this is by going through, as it were, each day of creation. Back in Genesis 1, what happens on the first day of creation? Well, on the first day of creation, the planets are formed. And how are these? The planet is formed and it's covered in water. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the Spirit is hovering over the waters. Well, look here, chapter 8, verse 1, the second half, it says here, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. Now, the word for wind is actually the same word for Spirit. It could be, and God made the Spirit blow over the earth, and the water subsided. We have a picture just like the day one, the earth covered in water, and here the as the Spirit hovered in Genesis 1, so the Spirit hovers over the waters of Genesis 8. And although there is no mention of light, light was created on day 1, but the light was not affected by the flood here. Then on days 2 and 3 of the creation account, there was the great separation, or the two separatings. On day 2, there was a separation of the waters from above and the waters on the earth. And then on day 3, the separation of the dry ground from the seas, which is what happens in verses 2 through 5. Verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. When the flood came, it was when God removed these divisions. When he removed the division of the heavens, the waters came down. He removed the division of the earth, and the seas came up from the deep and flooded the earth. But now he puts these divisions back. Like he's recreating the world. The heavens are closed, and the earth, the dry ground begins to appear. Look at verse 5. And the waters continue to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. That word seen, it could also be translated appeared, and it's the same word on day 3 of creation, when the dry ground appears. We have day 1, we have day 2, we have day 3. Day 4 is skipped, but again, day 4 is the day of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Things not affected by the flood. But then we quickly come to day 5. And on day 5, it's the day that God creates the fish and the birds. Well, the fish are in the waters, but look at verses 6 through 12. 6 through 12, we have the account of Noah sending out the raven. Then he sends out the dove. Birds. Birds are coming and now filling the creation. We've come to now day 5. But then what happens next? Well, we come to day 6, when the earth is populated. The earth is filled with animals and man. And after Noah sends out the dove and he realizes there's dry ground, in verses 13 through 19, the animals and Noah and his family leave the ark. And now the earth is being populated with animals and a man who is in the image of God. And then look how chapter 8 ends. In verses 20 through 22, we'll just read verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The ending of Noah leaving the ark ends in a day of worship. He goes through, the earth is being repopulated, being refilled, and it ends with Noah on a Sabbath day worshiping God. And how does creation end? It ends with the setting apart of the seventh day, a day that is consecrated for holy worship. So just as Genesis 1 goes through these progressions of the 7 days, so too does Genesis chapter 8 follow this same pattern. And it is meant to teach us that through this, God's redemption involves a recreating of the old world. As he recreates it, there is a new world. We see this eventually as the type of the new heavens and the new earth. As God saves his people, the old man is put to death, and there's a new creation. But ultimately, the reason why there is a new earth presented to Noah is because of God's covenant. Look back at chapter 8, verse 1. And notice how it begins. It begins with this. But God remembered Noah. But God remembered Noah. And these words here are actually at the very center of the entire Noah narrative. There's the whole narrative. It's difficult to divide because it's so tightly intertwined. There's this chiasm and there's all these numbers and it builds up to these events and then descends from these events. And the high point, the climactic point in the entire Noah narrative is these handful of words here. But God remembered Noah. And this word remember is a covenantal word. It's not as if God somehow had forgotten about Noah. God is infinite. He knows all things all at once. He cannot ever forget in his being because he never learns. Things exist because God knows them to be, and he never changes. His mind simply keeps all these together before him. It's not speaking about God somehow forgetting and then remembering. No, it's God is a covenantal Lord. It's the word that occurs in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. Israel is in Egypt in bondage and they're crying out to the Lord and asking the Lord to deliver them. And the Lord, when he goes to deliver them, Moses records this. And God heard their groanings and God remembered. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Because the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he now remembers that covenant. And because he remembers it, he begins to act upon these promises to save and redeem Abraham's offspring. One commentator says that this word, it signifies to act upon a previous commitment to a covenant partner. And back in chapter 6, verse 18, we saw that there was a covenant between God and Noah. That Noah was able to enter into the ark because the Lord had covenanted with Noah. Because he made a covenant with Noah, the covenant of grace, he was brought into the ark. And here we see that this covenant keeps going forward, that it's not merely being saved from the floods, but it is also the grounds by which God goes forth and gives Noah a new world. Eventually, when we get to the sign of the covenant, the rainbow, the Lord will put the rainbow in the sky so that he will remember his covenant. To remember a covenant is to remember promises to the parties of those covenant. And here Noah is that party. He remembers him. And because he's remembered, he's given a whole new world to dwell in. And if the Lord himself remembers his covenant, how much more ought his people to remember and meditate upon the covenant of grace that the Lord makes with them? Last time when we looked at the flood, when we looked at the judgment that the Lord sends upon the earth, we realize that it is something that at times believers are ought to meditate upon. They are to meditate upon the second coming of Christ and the judgment that follows. But that's not the only thing. Believers are also called to meditate upon the glories of heaven. What will it be like to dwell with Christ in the new heavens and a new earth? If God himself remembers these promises, ought not we? We are the ones who benefit from them. God does not benefit from these promises. He's the one who overflows in blessing to his people, and we are the ones who enjoy this blessing. Often, if you have kids going to a fun place like a Disney World, the car ride can get long, and to encourage them to sit still for the long ride, you remind them, where are you going? We're going to go somewhere fun. We're not going to the grocery store just to walk around for 7 hours to be bored. We're going to Disney World. Remember this. Trust me. This is where we're going. I know it seems long. I know it seems boring. I know it sort of feels like you're stuck in the ark for a year, even though it's maybe just 12 hours. But we're going to get there. And because you know that something good is ahead, you endure the tossing and to and fro of the waves now. We remember the judgment. It sobers us. But we also remember the Lord has promised a new heavens and a new earth for his people based upon his covenant. And if the Lord remembers, we too ought to remember and think on this. So we see that the Lord the new world is formed because of God's covenant. And now we will see that the new world is filled with fallen image bearers. And as soon as I say this, we have to realize that this new world is merely a type. It is not the full escalation of what the people of God are hoping for. Because in the real new heavens, in the real new earth, there will be no fallen image bearers. There will be completely glorified image bearers. But here we see that when we look at verse 21, we see that man's heart has not been changed by this flood. Look at verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. It could also be translated because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Before, the Lord judged the earth, in a phrase very similar to this, the Lord judges the earth because man's intention is always and continually ever evil. But here now, he sees that we will actually preserve the earth. In spite of man's sinfulness, he will preserve it. And there is, in one sense, almost a heightening here. Because who's in the world right now? It's merely the covenant community. It's those eight people who were able to enter the ark. It's those who were saved. And Noah. And here, when the covenant community is the only people on the earth, the Lord still says their hearts are desperately wicked. We might have been tempted when we looked at chapter 6 to excuse Noah. When God said that all men's hearts were evil, well, not Noah. Noah was righteous. Noah was righteous by the grace of God. We know that from his birth that he had a sinful heart, just like all other men, which is made explicit here. That even the covenant community has hearts that need to be cleansed. And the outward judgment that comes upon the earth, although it could cleanse the earth, the earth got a great shower, the earth is made new, but these external waters cannot change the heart. When we were in Matthew's Gospel, when we looked at the baptism of John, this is what John drives home. When John says, I baptize you with water, but one who is greater than I, he will come, and he will baptize with the Spirit. Christ comes, and there is a greater flood, as it were, a judgment on man's heart that is able to cleanse it from all sin and truly make it new, not just make new circumstances, but make the new man. And this is what is ultimately needed, because man, even though God has sent this judgment and there is a new world, his heart hasn't been changed yet. That will require the Spirit. And yet, although he has fallen, he is still an image bearer. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. There it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Here we'll touch on it in a moment, but the Lord gives legislation for dealing with the manslayer. And ultimately it is based upon the fact that fallen man is still in the image of God. He still bears a resemblance of his Creator. And we see that even in verse 1 of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That verse is essentially taken straight out of Genesis chapter 1. When God first created man, he blesses him and he gives him this commandment to be fruitful and multiply. And yet there is still, as we go to verse 2, there are still hints here that although he's in the image of God, it's a fallen image. Look at verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. In Genesis chapter 1, Adam had dominion over the creatures. And they came to him peacefully. They came and there was no fear, there was no dread. But now, Noah still has this dominion over the creatures. But the relationship is frayed, it is broken. There is fear and dread. The animals do not submit to Noah as they submitted to Adam. The image that was meant to lead to this dominion, the image in this fallen state does not have the same dominion that it once had. The world is fallen. And yet, in this fallen world, we see God's kindness in one sense by giving legislation for fallen man. In one sense, trying to prevent the flood from happening again. And here he gives the legislation regarding the manslayer. If we have a murderer, what are we supposed to do with a murderer? And it happened in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. And the word here for fellow is actually the word for brother, hinting back to the events of Genesis chapter 4. And when the flood comes upon the earth, why does it come upon the earth? Man's heart is sinful, and from his sinful heart, he begins to do violence, and the earth, as the scripture says, is filled with violence. There was no legislation to curb this violence, and now the Lord sets forth this to deter men from attacking one another and slaying one another. He says, if you commit this crime, if you break my law, there is a just punishment. He shall be put to death, to keep men from just running loose and letting their sinful hearts overflow in such great acts of violence. But ultimately, the reason for this legislation is to protect the very image of God. If you were to burn a country's flag, essentially you are saying, if I had the power, I would burn that country to the ground. But here, because man is in the image of God, to murder another man is essentially to say, if I could, I would murder the one he is in the image of. I would murder God if I could. And so because of that fact, the Lord says, no, anyone who would murder another man, even if it's an animal, he must be put to death. And when we look at this fact, we see that in a fallen world, God gives legislation with the assumption that the world is fallen. At times we find it difficult to take the commands of Scriptures, to take even the principles that God gives regarding how to deal with one another in a fallen world. And we think that God has not been wise necessarily in prescribing these laws. We see that there is a mess, and often it's very difficult to apply these rules, and we're quick to think about exceptions to how God says how we're to deal with conflict in the church. But we need to realize here that when God gives such legislation, He does so with this in mind, that the world is fallen. And we just think about Christ when He talks about divorce. When He speaks of divorce, He talks about Israel's laws and says the reason that these laws were sent this way was because of the hardness of man's heart. Christ, as He runs His church, gives laws for sinners. And He gives them in His all-wise and all-good purpose, and we should receive them as such. It's often we think at times that God gives legislation with the assumption that man is perfect. He did, and man fell. And then He goes forth and reveals more of His law, that we realize how to interact with our brothers and sisters when sin begins to rear its ugly head. And we should submit to God's wisdom as He legislates for us in a fallen world. And the fact that man has fallen will be crucial for our last point here. In one sense, it leads into the last point in verses 8 through 17 that the new world is preserved because of God's covenant. God formed the new world from His covenant, but this new world is filled with fallen image bearers. The old man is still present. And unless the Lord's covenant is so strong that He will now preserve this new world, man in his fallen state will take the new world and throw it into ruin and chaos again. And yet the Lord promises here that although man is fallen and sinful, He will still, because of His covenant, keep and preserve this world. And if you look at verses 8 through 10, we see that the Lord establishes His covenant with Noah. Verse 9, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." Here God establishes a covenant. The word establish doesn't mean He makes a new covenant. This is the covenant of grace, a covenant that was, one sense, first made with Adam in the garden in Genesis 3:15. He takes that covenant and in a sense He essentially says, I will continue this covenant with you. And the effects of this covenant we see in verse 9 is that He will preserve the world. Verse 11. He will preserve the world. "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Because of His covenant, He goes and makes this promise to preserve the world. And through this promise to preserve the world, the Lord creates the context in order to redeem His people. That because He loves His people, because He's in covenant with His people, He keeps the world so that the next generation, God's elect, might be called and saved. We see this here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that that all should reach repentance." Here people see that God doesn't immediately judge the world, and therefore they don't think that judgment's going to come. But what they fail to realize is the reason that God doesn't immediately judge the world is because He's promised not to do so. And he has promised to do so because he desires all men everywhere to repent. This preservation of the world, this not instantly flooding and judging it because there's fallen image bearers on it, so that he might save his people, call them to repentance, call them into his holy presence, and bring them into glory. So this here, as God makes his covenant for his people, it overflows in blessing for all those around. Even those who never come to Christ get to enjoy some measure of God's goodness in this earth for the sake of God coming after and bringing his people unto himself. And as he makes this covenant, and we have considered the effect of this covenant, now look at the sign of the covenant in verses 12 through 17. The Lord gives a sign for this covenant, and the astounding thing, look with me at verse 15. The astounding thing about this sign is that before it is a sign for you and I, it is a sign for God himself. Look what it says. Verse 15, I, the Lord, will remember my covenant as between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And then verse 16, when the bow is in the cloud, I will see it, and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Yes, the rainbow is meant to be a sign for God's people. But actually, the greater encouragement is that it is first and foremost a sign for God himself. That he has put this up here as a fact that when we see the rainbow and we are reminded of God's covenant, we should be reminded that God himself remembers his covenant. As we read in the book of Revelation, there is the rainbow around his throne. And as all these creatures praise and adore him, he has a sign that is continually and forever reminding him that he has made a covenant with his people, and he will bring them to glory. He will give them a new world, and he will preserve that world in spite of their sins. This is who our God is. So when we behold it in the clouds, a place that was once the place of judgment, but is now the place of mercy and grace, we are reminded that our God forever remembers his covenant with his people. And then go back with me real quick to chapter 8, verse 20 through 22. Here, we see the ground of this covenant. In verses 20 through 22, we have Noah offering up the sacrifice to God. He offers up a whole burnt offering. And then look at verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. The flood itself did not turn away God's wrath. The flood did cleanse the world from all those people that were filled with sin, but it did nothing to turn away his wrath. It's not until this sacrifice, this offering, this propitiary sacrifice, a word that does occur in the Bible, a sacrifice that is meant to appease God is offered up to him. And when God smells this sacrifice, that is when his wrath is turned away. That is when he will no longer flood and destroy the earth. The word here for pleasing could also be translated as a soothing appeasing. It's related to the fact of Noah's name. When Noah was born, his father named him Noah because he would give rest to his people. The word here is actually giving rest to God. That God is angry in his wrath, but now because of the sacrifice, because he smells the sacrifice, he is put to rest. His anger is put aside, and he is no longer angry with his people. And the prophecy that his father gives to Noah comes true. How can we not see Christ here, both in Noah and in the sacrifice? That here, a greater Noah eventually comes, who puts God's anger to rest with us. That because Christ was offered up himself, he himself offers himself up so that the wrath of God would be turned away. And because that wrath of God is turned away, you and I are spared and kept from being utterly destroyed. The author of Hebrews writes this in chapter 9. Therefore he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a testamental covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a testamental covenant takes effect only at the death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. We know that when Christ died, the covenant of grace was established with his people, brought into effect, giving us hope of an everlasting inheritance, hope of the new heavens and the new earth. And what could be a greater reminder to God himself than his own blood? Here, in one sense, the Trinity grounds our assurance even more that Christ, now being ascended to the Father's right hand, there he sits, ever to make intercession for his people, and that as the Father and the Son are one, the Father can never forget his Son, can never forget the work that Christ has done in behalf of his people, and he forever is reminded that the debt has been paid, that there is no need to send the debt collector out to judge his people, because Christ has paid it, and as the condition of the covenant has been met, well, you and I have a firm foundation for the hope of the future. I don't blame at all that this German company, that the person who emailed me, did not take my receipt and tape it up to their bathroom mirror. And they don't wake up every morning and be like, oh yes, that's right, Mr. Gehrman paid for his book. I better not email him today asking for money. But it is even more unbelievable to think that the God of the whole universe, as it were, to stretch the analogy, has taped the receipt of our debt being paid there on his bathroom mirror. That every day he is forever reminded that the debt that you and I owed has been paid, and that the debt collector will never come for us. Instead, he came for Christ, who has borne our sins away. And you and I now have this great hope, a hope that should keep us, preserve us through all the trials that come our way. It would have been uncomfortable for Noah to sit on this ark for a year through this whole flood, a rather tight and confined space. We can empathize, having gone through the years of COVID, being restrained and confined, and here Noah goes through it with the hope of God's covenantal promises. And these few years that you and I have on this earth, as we are tossed, as all these trials come our way, let us be reminded that God forever remembers his covenant with his people, and he will fulfill all his promises in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks to you that although we do not deserve the least of your mercies, we have them in abundance. That you have poured upon us blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace in Christ Jesus, and that you are tender-hearted towards your people. That although we are sinful and fallen, you remember us as we are in Christ Jesus, cleansed from all iniquity, our debt being paid because of his work. And we ask now that your Spirit, that he would continually every day remind us of this gracious covenant that we have with you, and that our hearts overflow with a song of praise to your name now and forever. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.